Thank you for listening to this message from Hope Fellowship in Carrollton, Texas. We pray this message encourages you and impacts your life. Feel free to pass this MP3 along to your friends and family. And for more information, visit us on the web at hopedfw.com.
Who likes the Old Testament? Man, we got to get rid of that word old. You know? This is like the established testament. Would that be better? Because then everybody's like, that's where all the stuff has been established. Isn't that right? So today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about us, but we're going to find ourselves in 1 Kings 17. It's one of my favorite stories. I mean, I have a lot of the favorite stories in the Old Testament, and a lot of times you'll hear me reference things out of the Old Testament because whether you know it or not, it's been given to us as an example. And it's so pertinent that there are times when you will really find yourself in each of the characters that you read about. Whether or not you act like Gideon at times, and you're hiding away because you're a nobody and you're just trying to exist in your condition, and all of this has been coming down on you and God hasn't shown up, and here you are in your poor, pitiful little state and God shows up. You ever find yourself in that situation? Or maybe you're a Moses and you've got this tremendous call to be something that you can't fulfill on your own, so you try and do it in the flesh. Or maybe you're Jacob. And you know the stuff that you're supposed to be walking in, but you're going to try and get it craftily instead of wait for God to bring it your way. Okay? So get to know these guys and gals in the Old Testament because you'll actually get to know yourself a little bit more. And if you don't see yourself in it, what'll happen is as you get those things in you, then maybe a few years down the road, the Lord will go, hey, you're acting just like Moses, weren't you? Now, the neat part is when you find yourself being the aspect of their nature that is the good side, when you see something in the distance that is God and you say, I've got to have that. Lord, I'm going to turn away from everything that I'm familiar with and I'm going to go get a hold of that because God's doing something there. Then he reminds you, okay, now you're acting like the good Moses. But today we're going to talk about one of my favorite heroes, Elijah. Everybody know the story? Elijah's a really, really, he's a front runner. Most people pair he and Elijah together, and they actually get them mixed up, and to the detriment of Elijah, but Elijah is actually given more preeminence in the scripture in that they says he basically accomplished twice of what Elijah did. But Elijah kind of broke the mold. And it's probably been about 10 years ago, I was on my face praying, and I was like, Lord, how in the world do you ever expect me to be anything like you? And he says, go to the beginning of Elijah. I said, what do you mean? Silence. You know what that means. Go read. And so here's the way Elijah is introduced to the world. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the city settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, the king, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now, how many of us have got the gall, the strength, the cojones, the stones, whatever you want to call it? This is his first pitch in the major leagues. And he's talking to who? The king. Ahab. And you know who Ahab's married to. Jezebel. So there's nearly not a, you know, there's not a really righteous rule going on. So he's, who is Elijah anywhere? Anyway, we don't even know, do we? He's of the settlers of Gilead. But what do we know? This is Elijah's now moment. And we read scripture sometimes, we don't really try to put it in context. But what was Elijah doing before this occurred? We read the story and we're like, oh yeah, this is Elijah. We know about Elijah. Elijah's a cool dude. He spoke down fire and he rained and all this. He raised the dead and pronounced pregnancy over a woman that couldn't bear children. And I mean, yeah, he's cool. But what happened before the now Elijah? What put him in the situation or in the condition to walk in a position and to carry the word of the Lord in this manner? What gave him the confidence to walk right up to Obama and say, this is what God's telling you? And this is not a fun word. Because back then, the king was in charge of making sure that everybody was well taken care of. And that the blessings and the providence of the Lord was over the people. And so he's basically telling him, God has given a word for you and your people that it's not good. There's going to be drought. In fact, there's going to be a drought. This is how strong he was carrying this word, how confident he was. He says, and surely there shall be neither rain nor dew. You're not even going to be able to scrape the dew off the leaves in the morning for any moisture unless I say so. And so I read that and I was like, oh yeah, right, okay. And the Lord told me, he says, well, you have a problem. I said, yeah, I got a problem. I can't do that. He says, no, that's not the problem. The problem is, you don't believe it. I said, well, what am I supposed to believe? He said, you don't understand kingdom positioning. I was like, well, obviously I don't, because you're telling me I don't, and I don't have a clue what you're talking about, so what are you talking about? And he said, well, so read it again. I thought we went through this. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So what's the key part of this? Is it that he had a word for the king? Is it that he was from Gilead, he was a Tishbite, that this was his now moment? Nah. He puts the conditional phrase in here that literally paints the picture of why he can stand in this position. He says, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. And so, I love word studies, and he really kind of went in, got focused on the word stand, and so when you look up, if you don't have one of these, get one. It's a Strong's Concordance. You can also do it online. You don't have to carry around this big, heavy book. And it tells you which word is being used for the word stand in that passage. And the word is amad. And it means to take one's stand or to stand still. The basic meaning of this verb is to stand upright and in a position of righteousness. It is what a soldier does while on watch. And from this basic meaning also comes a parallel meaning to be established, immovable, and standing in rightness. The verb can also be used judiciously as the act of being in court or standing before a judge, and also with the preposition, when it's joined with the preposition before, because he says here, I stand before him, amad is used to describe the service of a servant before their master. And so this morning, we're going to, I want to point this out to you, because I stand like you guys do. Every time he gives me a word like this, I always have to war whether it's just for me or whether it's for everybody. Get up here. What are we standing in front of? What are you putting in front of you as a benchmark for what you're going to become, emulate, and pattern yourself after? Because what you put in front of you is what you generally begin to acclimatize to. Remember the story when Jacob was, he says, he went to serve his father-in-law for 7 years for his wife, right? And his father-in-law tricked him, and he said, you get my eldest daughter first. And so he's like, well, that's not right. It's not what we agreed upon. He said, well, you serve me another 7 years, and I'll give you the wife you want. He's like, okay. So he agrees, works 14 years now, and he gets a second wife, and then... But during this part, he changes his wages 10 times. And the Lord showed him in a dream one night. He said, I tell you what you're going to get out of this is a herd. But your herd is going to be speckled or striped. And how did this happen? Because he gave him this, he basically revealed to him one night. He says, look, goats and sheep, they're kind of dumb, but they're the reflection of their environment. So when they go to eat, drink, mate, whatever, put stripes in front of them, and they'll come out striped. Right? If you don't know that story in the Bible, read it. Well, anyway, his father-in-law's herd of goats and sheep ends up getting all, every time they'd breed, they'd end up breeding spotted or striped goats. And he'd already made this arrangement with him, saying, hey, you can keep the white ones, and you can keep the black ones, but my wages is going to be the striped one and the spotted ones. And so he learned that whatever he put in front of the sheep, they became. All right? We are the same way. If you're wanting to obtain some sort of level of expertise, you're going to pursue that, correctly? You're going to put it in front of you as a goal. You're going to strive for that. And so that leads us to understand that what Elijah had been putting in front of himself was a standard, that whatever God said was true. And a lot of times we haven't made that decision inside of our own spirits. We're like, well, yeah, I understand what God says, but... And we blend it with what the world has been telling us. Okay? If we're going to come to him, the word says we have to come to him in spirit and in truth. In order to worship him in spirit and truth, the word says, he says, if you're going to come to me, you have to believe that I am. And what does that mean? It means it's part of that whole I am phrase that he uses to describe himself. It's endless. I am who I say I am. I am everything you need. I am that I am. And sometimes we don't really try and get our heads around that, because what we want to do is we want to say, well, I want you to be what I need today, but tomorrow I really don't want you hanging around much, because I want to get kind of off on a tangent here and I want to have things my way. We do that all the time. We blend. It's like we're, you know, the scripture talks about being grafted into the Lord, and we think, oh yeah, we're so grafted in the Lord. But what we really do is we have all these separate grafts into other things. And we're drawn from sources that are not always him. Right? We were in pre-service prayer, and we were talking, and Nancy Tuck brought up the scripture and about, Lord, finding me or creating me a new heart, and find that I'm operating with clean hands and a clean heart, and that all my thoughts are your thoughts. And I know we don't do that. We don't set a standard in our life that we really are operating according to kingdom principles all the time. We tend to kind of muck it up. And like Jason was so aptly showing you here, when God gets poured into your life, let's say this thing's empty and this is full of you, all right? And he starts pouring in himself into your life, all the crap that has been burnt up, cut off, dried up, still there, floats to the top, right? And then he just reaches in, he kind of scarps it off. But then there's always this process of stuff dying off as you go through life with him. And it floats to the top, and he knows he has to scrape it off. It's that whole process of refining gold or silver. It's called dross. When you take a chunk of metal that's come out of the ground, it's got stuff embedded into it. He knows that. That's why he has to do the process. And we don't like the process because it takes a lot of pressure and a lot of heat, but it's the only way for him to get rid of the crap. Pardon my French. But it's what it is. Call it what it is. It's garbage. It's dung. And it's got to go away. So Elijah's now moment did not just happen. Didn't it just occur? He had gone through a process to put himself in a position to be able to what? Stand before God. And I ask myself this, but I ask you today, are you going through that process? Are you doing the self-evaluation? Are you comparing what you're thinking against what the scripture says you should put on your mind? Are you involving yourself and your time and your activities that are going to build you up? As the Lord says, he says, I've got plans for you. My plans are to build you up into something cool, a strong household built on a solid foundation, and we're off dancing around in stuff that we shouldn't be dancing in. We're playing a game. So if we are playing those games, we're not going to get to this point of standing before the Lord. And that's really what, if you look at Scripture and the prayer that Jesus prayed in the book of John, he says, Lord, I've given them everything they need for unto righteousness. And I've given them the full word that you've given to me. Now, they're fully tooled. They've got all that at their disposal to do what? Bear fruit. That the fruit would be abundant and the fruit would remain. Let that sink in a little bit. You are destined to bear fruit, but it's got to be kingdom fruit. And I next thing I want to talk about, it's in my notes. It's the other side of that. If you're preparing yourself to stand before the Lord, you have to accept what he's done for you. We walk in an attitude of mind sometimes is that, oh, I can't go in there. I'd be toast. I know what I've been up to lately, and I know what I'm capable of doing and what I've been doing and what I've been thinking, and I can't stand before you right now, Lord. He's like, no, you understand. I know you, and I've made provision for the you that you don't like and that I don't like, but I still want you to come in anyway. Do you ever have that thought? You even have come to that realization that he wants you with him anyway, the way you are? See, we're not talking about religion here. Religion says you have to get perfect and clean before you walk in there. Isn't that right? Relationship says, I know you've done me wrong, but I forgive you. I still want to hang out with you. Because you're my greatest thought. That's what he's saying towards each one of us. So we have to get beyond this unworthiness mindset that, oh, something I've done disqualifies me for the presence of the Lord. Now I'm going to remind you about this reason you need to read the Old Testament. Is there one person in the Old Testament that was used for great things that was not a scoundrel? An idiot, a bonehead, dropped the ball. Is there any one of them? Daniel. That's right. Dr. Page, you are rock. You rock. Dude, I love that. Moses was a murderer. He highly walked in unworthiness to the point where he stammered before the Lord and said, Lord, I can't even speak for you because I got this thing. He's like, you're worried about the fact that you stammer and you killed the dude? Come on, I covered that. Why can't I cover that? Think about that for a minute. So what have you done that's worse than any of them? And if, now here's the cool part, if we are so much like them in their sin, then why can't we be so much like them in their glory? So that's the next point. Do you see yourself standing before him like this? Do you see yourself having the capacity to carry a word in this type of a setting? Do you see yourself being so confident in the God that you are standing in front of, ministering to as a warrior servant, that you, the word you hear when you're in his midst, you know that he's going to fulfill it when you walk out of there? Because isn't that what we deal with? It's like, Lord, if I hear a word from you, I really don't know that you'll do it. You're going to make me look like a fool. We have to deal with the trust issue. We either believe that he is who he is, or we don't. I'll give you, tell you a little story. I may have told it before, but if you do, just shoot me. We were in a church out in California, and I was kind of crazy for God back then, and I was young and stupid and a little bit rambunctious and a lot like Jason Jones. I didn't like deviled eggs or yell real loud, but anyway. I was standing in a service, and I was like, oh yeah, you do anything you want, God, I'm just, anything, just anything. Kind of like that song we were singing, put me in anywhere. I was sold out the whole route. So I'm standing in church one morning, and we're in praise and worship. And we had this guy on the front row, he and his wife, and they'd been delivered from, just violently delivered from drug addiction. And so his name's Todd Brown and his wife, and they were standing on the front row, and they were always just the most radical, just crazy for God. And so we're in praise and worship, and Todd's up, his normal jumping, radical, yelling self, but his wife was sitting down. And I kind of looked, I noticed her sitting down, and the Holy Spirit, just real quick, he said, You know, whenever God does that, he's like wanting you to take note of something. He's basically putting his in you so that you can clue into what he's seeing that you're not. And so I had this moment with God, and I said, what? And he said, I wonder why she's not standing. And I said, I don't know. And he goes, well, you don't know this, but I know this, but her ankle is hurt. And I said, oh, okay, cool, whatever. And he said, no, you understand. He said, her ankle, I see that her ankle is injured. And I went, okay, fine. You know lots of stuff, but that's cool. He goes, no, you understand. I want you to go down and pray for her ankle. I started the whole, are you talking to me? You know. So I warred with this for like 10, 15 minutes. And then kind of like that fear came on me that I was going to miss it. And I was going to wait till the end of praise and worship. And I was going to have to do it when nobody was saying anything. Now that's even more scary. So while everybody's kind of loud and singing and standing and, you know, some of them had their eyes closed during praise and worship. If praise and worship was over, everybody's eyes open. So you can't, I couldn't go there. So I was like, okay, fine. So I walked down the aisle. It's a small church. There's probably only 50, 60 people in there. And I walk over there and I knelt down in front of her and I just barely, because you don't want to really grab onto somebody's ankle when it's swollen or hurting, you know. She had this Velcro cast thing on it. And so I'm like, uh-oh. So I just barely touched it. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you want to do here, but I know you see her ankle's hurt, so I'm just going to pray, Lord, fix this hurt ankle. And, okay, fine. And I got it and walk off. And we had a guest evangelist there that day. And at the end of praise and worship, the pastor turns over to the evangelist and he goes, do you have anything you want to say or do, brother? And the guy stands up and he says, well, I just want to know why our sister over here on the front row is not up on that foot. And Pastor Finney goes, what? He goes, well, he said, I'm sitting here, praise and worship, and this young man walks down and he prays for her ankle. And he said, Lord confirms in me her ankle's healed. So he says, I want to know why you're not giving God the glory. And she kind of looks at him. And so his husband helps her up. She puts a little pressure on it, puts a little more pressure on it, puts a little more pressure on it, rips the Velcro thing off and starts running around the church. Wow. Yeah. I mean, so now to me, this was a whew, moment. You know, you get a little bit of that Holy Ghost strut on you. You know, you're like, yeah, I touched that ankle. Yeah, right. But, you know, you got to get past that. It's fleeting. It's very fleeting because you're a flea. But we've got to get to the point to where we are truly kingdom emissaries. Because are we carrying the good news like, are we really pregnant with it all the time? You know, when you walk into a restaurant, do you have your radar up? Are you just looking for what God's doing in there?
Come on.
You know, yeah. You got to get to the point where the excitement of being his ambassador starts to take over. And it just overrules all this unworthiness and all this complacency and all this apathy and all this, the kingdom's no fun and Christianity is dull. And man, I'll tell you what, you let God use you one time like that, and it will light you up like a Roman candle. And you'll be, and then it'll be, you know what amen means? Bring it on, Lord, more. Bring it on, Lord, more. That's the reason he says line upon line, precept upon precept. Just take one bite of the apple and see if he doesn't come through. Now, I'm a works guy. I'm just kind of like, okay, Lord, I'm going to throw out this word, and I'm going to try and get everybody excited, and I'm trying to get them to see that they have the capacity. Jesus bestowed what is called delegated authority upon the disciples. Now, a lot of the current church will tell you that, oh, the end of the disciple age is when all the signs and wonders passed away and they stopped because they used it to establish the building of the first church. And now the church is built and now we're all fine without them. But yet we still see evidences of it occurring in certain situations. And so it kind of throws that out the window. And it raises the question, really? Has God changed? Is he not the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow? Could he move in us the same way he moved in the disciples then? Is he still saying, come, follow me to us as he is to them or did to them? Is the potential to walk their walk still active? And once you answer that question in your own mind and heart, the next one comes right up. All right? Then are you putting yourself in a position to walk in it? You have to establish that it's true, and then you have to establish what you're going to do with it. And before we went to California, I didn't even know this stuff was an opportunity or potential. But while we were there, he just sort of threw open the gates and he goes, look, I'm still the same. You're either going to come play ball in my court or you can stay over there. But it's a whole lot more fun over here. So we just have to understand that, as the scripture said, flesh and spirit, it's not that they don't like each other. It's not that they just have agreed to disagree. No, he's pretty clear on this. They fight one another. They're at war with it. They're trying to destroy each other. So when we operate according to the flesh and in our limited capacities, the Spirit is trying to kick that door down so he can work a little bit in there and mix up your thinking. Because if he can just get one little sliver of truth in there that he is the great I am and that he's still shaking and baking, then everything else comes into question, doesn't it? It's like, wow. Then why am I settling for what I'm settling for? Why am I playing the game according to the world's rules? Scripture tells me that I'm wearing the purple robes of authority in the kingdom. The story of the prodigal son is exactly that. It says, okay, I've got this son, and he wanted his just desserts, and I gave it to him. And he went, and my dad had a word for it, but he gave it away. Just wasted it. He did anything he wanted. Slept with weird women, slept with pigs, got in the muck and the mud. I mean, dude, when God started pouring himself into that guy, how much stuff came to the top of his world? But the Spirit got one truth right through that one little crack in his armor. He said, it's better in your father's house than anything you could ever come up with on your own. He's like, oh. And the word says, when he came to his senses, he came to that realization. One day in the father's house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We sing it all the time. The reality is, we have to let it sink in. That walking in the Spirit of God and in the kingdom principles and in our role as an emissary and an ambassador for him is so super cool and it has so much more potential in it. I heard this one person talk about it. He says, life with God is like wiring a house with the power on. You can play it really safe and you can make sure you don't ever touch those two wires together. But but as careful as you are, every once in a while, something's going to happen and you're just going to like, and you're going to get it, aren't you? God will light us up if we'll just give him the opportunity to prove himself. We just let him get that one little squeaky crack in there. And so the prodigal came back, and what did the father do? Did he set him down and reestablish the rules and make him do 9 years of penitence? And no. Immediately, he fell upon him. He wept over him. He restored the royal robes. He gave him the signet ring of authority. And this is a picture. It's a word picture. It's a situation. And God is saying, That's how I am with you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you think you've strayed away from me. I don't just want you back and comfortable and just eating at my table. I want you conducting business on my behalf. You can't get away from that in that story. If he'd have just want him back in the house, eating at his table, that's what the story would have ended up then. But the father's primary purpose and his excitement over getting him back was to bestow upon him the authority of his position and the ability to do business on his father's behalf. So I'm going to challenge you. It challenges me all the time. What are you doing to get ready for his business? What are you doing to make sure that you stand and have the ability to stand before him so that when he drops a word on you, you know it. You know what to do with it. Elijah knew what he was carrying, and we have to get to that point. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to be the son of the richest person on the earth and have the ability to sign his name? It's a pretty cool thought. But what he gives to us is even bigger than that. Because not only can we seal the deal, any document in his name, we can speak into any situation when he tells us what he wants spoken, and it will come to pass. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank that you give us such awesome examples of where you see us occupying, and that your kingdom focus is that we become truly kings and priests, capable of walking and talking your walk and talk. And Lord, we want to speak life into situations. We want to stand up for what you're standing for, whether it be healing, whether it be marriages being restored. Father, we thank you that you're working in our midst, but Lord, we want to be a part of it. As Stephen sung so wonderfully this morning, we want to be in the game. We don't want to just sit by the side and be a spectator. You didn't design us to be a spectator. You designed us to be in the game, to put on the pads. And yeah, we're going to feel the pain and the hits, and we're going to engage the enemy. But because of that, then, Lord, we share in the victory. So, Lord, fill us with the expectation and the excitement of being in your kingdom and preparing ourselves for what you have in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I close, last night as I was praying over this word, God kind of speaks randomly to me sometimes. I don't know if he ever does that with y'all. It's kind of like, rep, squirrel. Does he ever do that with any of y'all? You're really tracking with him, and you're praying, and you're in a line of thought, and then all of a sudden you're like, phew, right? So anyway, yeah. So what he did last night is while I was praying, he just quickened Mike to me. And I went, okay. And because he was talking to me about this whole sonship thing. And that's when he brought you to my mind. And so as I began to push in, I'm just like, okay, so what do you want to do? What do you want to, you know, you got something you want to say to him? And he said, yeah. He said, there's a meekness. And if you understand meekness, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is 6 or 8 team of horses reined in. It's immense power that is controlled with just the twist of a wrist. That's meekness. He says what he's deposited in you and what he designed in you before you were ever born is a meekness, but also he has deposited in you an immense amount of peace. And that you're going through a process, foreign to you, but it is a process, whereby you will be able to walk, and as the scripture says, you will be able to speak peace to certain situations as you walk through them. So just grow and learn yourself, your name in him, but he wants you to know that that's how he designed you and he put that in you. So it's not a foreign feeling that you just can't get angry sometimes at certain things. It's you can't explode when you feel like you ought to have to explode or you have a right to really get angry. Anger falls off of you. He says that's why. You're carrying an extra measure of peace that is for those around you, and you're just going to have to learn how to let people siphon it off and when you're supposed to speak it to certain situations. Okay?